Let's open our Bibles to the book of Daniel. We are going to go a little bit deeper in our Bible study or in learning how to study the Bible. We incorporated the idea of the concordance. Someone asked me at lunch today, why doesn't the Bible, like the King James Version, why doesn't it use a different word? If there's a different word there for love, when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" and Peter used a different word, why doesn't the Bible use a different word? Why does it use love? And my response was, there is no other word that the English language has for that. The Spanish language has different words, but the English doesn't. I love eating, and I love my wife. I better love my wife differently than I love eating. But, you know, we use that word. I love cars. I love you. I love cats. I love dogs. We just use it all the way across the board. But in the Greek, they have different words. And that is why it is so important for us at times to go back to the Greek or the Hebrew. And we will find when we look at the Greek or the Hebrew, we're going to find some deeper meaning there. It's going to change our whole understanding of the text. And there's a number of Bible verses, and you'll get these in the outlines. There's a number of Bible verses that do that, where you're looking for something, you're not sure about something, you go back to the Greek or Hebrew, and it opens up a whole new understanding to the text itself. Now, today what we're going to do is we're going to look at a bigger picture, of how a concordance, this tool can help us to understand or substantiate Bible truth. In the book of Daniel, we have a powerful revelation of truth that God has given to His people in the end of time. And we know that. Half of the book of Daniel is talking primarily about prophecy. We have four specific prophecies that link together in Daniel, of the four different kingdoms leading down to the kingdom of Christ. And then we have a prophecy of a tree. And then we have that little prophecy in there about the hand, you know, that writes. And then we have the other half of the book that primarily is talking about relationship. Because you have Daniel in chapter 1, and Daniel in chapter 3, and Daniel in chapter 4, and Daniel in chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, and Daniel in chapter 5, and Daniel in chapter 6, and even in part of chapter 9. All of that is talking about Daniel and his friends and how they went through these experiences, or Nebuchadnezzar, how he went through this experience with God, and how God delivered them from the fire and delivered them from the lion's den and delivered Nebuchadnezzar after 7 years of going crazy. It's all about relationship. Now, how does this prophecy and relationship all come together? Because I believe that the book of Daniel has a vital message for us as a whole. Amen. The whole book is saying something to us. You find this often in the Bible. For example, in Revelation, you have 22 chapters. The first 11 chapters, the first half of the book of Revelation, never once mentions those who keep the commandments of God. I don't know if you've noticed that, but there's no mention of commandment-keeping people in the first 11 chapters of Revelation. Over and over again in those first 11 chapters, you find emphasis on Christ as Savior. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. Well, that's Revelation 12. Let me go previous to that. No one was worthy to take the book, but the Lamb has prevailed, and He's able to take the book and open the seals. We've written a whole series of presentations just on Revelation, 10-part series called The Gospel in Revelation. And it shows how everything previous to chapter 12, everything highlights what Christ has accomplished for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then you get to Revelation chapter 12, and this is the first time that you find a people who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. And Revelation 12 onward highlights those people and how they keep the commandments and they follow the Lamb wherever He goes and they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and they get the victory over the mark and the beast's image and they blessed are those that enter into the city that they might have the... So you've got one half focusing on the gospel, the second half focusing, because Revelation opens with He who loved us and washed us in His blood. So what is the message of the book of Revelation? Well, first you have to develop a relationship with God before you can have an overcomer's experience with God. Amen? You have to have a relationship first. Well, the book of Daniel is the same way. See, the book of Daniel introduces us to God, a God who will bless us. It says in Daniel chapter 1, for example, Daniel 1 and verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Daniel was a eunuch. That was prophesied in Isaiah 30. Your sons will be eunuchs in the court of Babylon. Daniel was a eunuch, so that's why he was under the prince of the eunuch. What did that mean? That meant that Daniel was never going to get married, never going to have kids, and he was never going to have grandkids. He was never going to have a prosperity. His family tree was done. And he was forced to be a eunuch. Daniel had been separated from his family. He had been made to serve in a heathen nation for the rest of his life. He was a forced missionary. And if you would ask Daniel at this point, he's about 15 or 16 years old, by the time he's done in the king's court, about 18, Daniel, what do you think of, you know, your prospects for your future and the rest of your life? He might have had a somewhat questionable answer. But if you would ask Daniel at the end of his life, Daniel, what do you think about your life and the way that God led? He would say, I wouldn't have had it any other way. Because God overrules and blesses those circumstances in our life that seem to be negative at first. You look at that with Joseph. You look at that with Moses. You look at that all the way through the Bible. You see that over and over again. Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God turned it around for good. Amen? Amen? Now, God is working for Daniel. This is what God does. He promises to be with us and to bless us and to open doors for us even when we're experiencing the most devastating experiences of our lives, which Daniel must have been. You know, sometimes we don't see Daniel as a Job, but you can imagine Daniel is having a Job experience right here. And God is blessing, and God is working through these circumstances to bring good out of this for Daniel and for Nebuchadnezzar, because God loves Nebuchadnezzar just as much as he loves Daniel. Amen? And so, and you can read about that in Jeremiah 24. It talks about how God, verse 5, led them into Babylon for their good. And the there is, I think, both. It applies not only to Daniel, but also I think it applies to Nebuchadnezzar. God wants us, you know, in AD 34, the church in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem, were persecuted. And you know what they had to do when they were persecuted in AD 34? When Stephen was stoned, you know what the Christians in Jerusalem had to do? They had to leave. They had to leave. Jerusalem, it was that bad. They had to leave, and because they had to leave, the gospel went to all the world. You see? God brings good out of these negative things. And so, you look at the book of Daniel, and what is it developing? It's developing relationship. That's what it's all about. It's about relationship. It's about relationship with God. Okay? Now, I believe the book of Daniel, when we look at the big picture, is all about the new covenant. That's what it's about. That is the point of the book of Daniel. Now, I want to prove that. First of all, we need to define what the new covenant is. And I'm taking a little bit of a variation here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to get right back to this and highlight this in our session on Bible study. We're not deviating from Bible study here. This is going to, you're going to see how it all comes together. But it's hard for me to stay away from prophecy. So I'm going to take a little bit of a sidetrack here, and then we're going to come right back, and we're going to hopefully see it all come together. And then, if you don't mind, Pastor, as we close this session, I'm going to open up for a few questions. If anyone has questions or I missed something, if I went too fast, because sometimes I tend to do that. I'm trying to keep it slow right now, but I tend to go fast. Hebrews chapter 8. God here defines the new covenant. We had some neighbors where we lived there recently, and pastor at the Calvary Chapel Church, and he was sure that we did not believe in the new covenant. And I assured him that we did, but we didn't get beyond that. He and I didn't get to talk a lot about spiritual things because it just, the doors just didn't open there. But people need to know that as Adventists, we believe in the new covenant. We are new covenant believers. And the one way they can understand that is for us to understand what the new covenant is, what it involves. And so Hebrews chapter 8 lays out clearly what the new covenant is. The new covenant involves five basic points, truths, or pillars. And I'm going to read these verses, and I want to see if you can catch the five basic pillars that are foundational to the new covenant. Verse 6 I'm going to start with in Hebrews 8. Now, he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, verse 8, he saith, Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Here it comes. Here's where the five principles are going to begin. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. That's the new covenant. It involves five foundational principles. What are they? Give me one. God's law. Okay, God's law. There's one. Give me another one. Personal God. Relationship. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. Okay, give me another one. Be merciful to their unrighteousness. Forgiveness of sins. Another one. Go ahead. You with the hand up there. Okay. Forgiveness? Right. He will do it. Okay, there's number four. The last one's probably the hardest one, so I wouldn't be surprised if you didn't get it. But he says here, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Because 1 John 2 says, we're going to have an unction or anointing from the Holy Spirit. So while there are pastors and teachers in the church, we are not going to be dependent on them for our relationship with God. We're not going to be man-dependent, we're going to be God-dependent. Now, to me, that is the most vital principle that we're going to be picking up here as we go back to the book of Daniel. This is a vital truth. We're not going to be man-dependent. We're going to be God-dependent. And I'm just going to give you the verses so that you can really nail this one down. It's 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 27. Here's what it says. But you have an unction, that means an anointing, from the Holy One, that's the Holy Spirit, and you know how many things? Now, do we know all things? No. Do we need pastors? Has God established pastors in the church? Yes. Has he established Sabbath school teachers? Yeah. Is the church an organized body that certain ones have certain roles of leadership and teaching, etc.? Yes. Okay. If the pastor in your church, and I know this isn't happening in this church, but if the pastor in your church was teaching what we call new theology, okay? Would that mean that you're going to be lost? That your salvation, you're going to be lost? Why not? Because I've had people come to me and say, my pastor's teaching new theology, and so I know if I go to that church, I'm going to be lost. Is a 30-minute sermon once a week, and let's add a one-hour prayer time on Wednesdays, is an hour and a half a week of new theology, is that going to determine your salvation? No. What determines our salvation? Our personal relationship with Jesus. And so this whole idea of the pastor's off, or they're not right, or they're not right, and therefore I can't go or I'm going to be lost, that needs to be set completely aside, because we now have a personal commitment or relationship to Jesus. And that's where it is. That's where our salvation lies. Therefore, let's just put it on the opposite level. Does everyone who attends Doug Batchelor's church, I'm picking on Doug, in Sacramento Central, are they all going to heaven? But they're going to Doug's church. He's right on. Relationship. Yeah, he's right on. But they don't go to heaven because he's right on. They go to heaven because they have a relationship with Jesus. We have put too much on the pastors, on the leaders, on the teachers. They are there, anointed of God, to get us into the Word of God, to get us in that relationship, and hopefully they're teaching the truth. But that is not the end all. You see what I'm saying? The end all, the bottom line, the foundation is, personal relationship. So you know all things. Why? Because the Holy Spirit knows all things, and the Holy Spirit's going to teach you. And when your pastor's teaching truth, the Holy Spirit's saying to you, that's truth. Amen?
Amen.
That's truth. And so the Holy Spirit is uniting your heart with the pastor's heart. If the pastor's teaching error, the Holy Spirit's saying, that's error. And you don't need anyone to teach you that's error, because I'm going to teach you that's error. You see what I'm saying? So now you don't need to say, well, the reason I believe that is because my pastor believes that, and the reason I don't believe that is because my pastor doesn't believe that. Now you say, that's not in the Bible. Where is that in the Word? Because the Holy Spirit's the author of the Word, right? And you become people of the book. And then it goes on down here in verse 27 of the same chapter, 1 John chapter 2, and it says, but the anointing which you have received of Him, the Holy Spirit, abides in you, and you don't need that man teaches you. Now, don't misunderstand that. Being taught of man and having pastors and teachers is great. It's not that we don't need them, like throw them out, but your salvation is not dependent on that. You see what I'm saying? You don't need that in order to be saved, because you have the Holy Spirit. The same anointing teaches you all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And as it has taught you, you shall abide in Him. That is vital to the new covenant experience. Because God wants us to be out there as missionaries. He knows that we'll be standing on our own in the last days. And therefore, it is vital for us to have this connection with Him through the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. And so what He says is five things, and I'm just going to summarize them this way if you want to write this down. His power. His power. Number one. Okay? His law. Number two, His law. This is the new covenant. His power, His law, His forgiveness. Number three, His forgiveness. Capital H. His power, His law, His forgiveness. His Spirit, capital S, His Spirit. And then the final one, relationship. Relationship. His power, His law, His forgiveness, relationship. Those are the five. His power, His law, His forgiveness, His Spirit, and relationship. Okay? That's the new covenant in a nutshell. All right. Now, when you see that new covenant promise that God is making here in Hebrews, take that back to the book of Daniel. Okay? You start in the first six chapters of Daniel. And what do you have in the first six chapters of Daniel that lines up with the new covenant? First of all, you have His Spirit. Daniel had an excellent spirit. There was an excellent spirit in him. You know, you read that through the book of Daniel, don't you? There was an excellent spirit in him. And Darius sought to set him over the whole realm because there was an excellent spirit in him. The Spirit of the holy gods is in this Daniel. Isn't that what the Queen Mother said about Daniel in chapter 5? The Spirit of the holy gods is in him. There's no one like him. You see, he has God's Spirit. What else do you see new covenant-wise in the first six chapters of the book of Daniel? The law is there. Daniel's obedient to God. He takes a stand for Him. The law is there. Relationship. I mean, it is all about relationship. Daniel is told, you know, there's a law signed there's a bill signed into the law right now. If you pray to any god except for to the king, you're dead. Daniel says, sorry, I got a relationship that I've got to maintain here. I am dependent. Me and God are like, we're like this. And I don't care if I die. Nebuchadnezzar says, you better worship this image. I'll give you one more chance to worship this image. If you don't worship this image, you're going into the fiery furnace. And who is the God that can deliver you out of my hand? Dumb question, Nebuchadnezzar. Who is the God? You're going to find out who that God is. Because we've got a relationship. We are tight. Me and God are tight. We have this relationship. And He's the kind of God that we can trust. And if He wants to deliver us, He will. And if He doesn't, that's fine. Either way, whatever you decide, it's fine with us. We're not going to worship. We're not giving up our relationship with God over being threatened with a burning fiery furnace. You see, that relationship is there, okay? Now, as you move into the prophetic aspect, okay, of Daniel, you find, see, because really behind the scenes, Satan is attacking. He's seeking to undermine that relationship. You know, Daniel's whole life is devastated. He doesn't want Daniel to go to Babylon and trust in God. A lot of the other kids didn't. They went ahead and ate the king's meat. They didn't take a stand for God. Satan knows that if we take a stand for God, if we maintain relationship with God, it's over for him and God's going to do mighty things. And so Satan is trying to undermine that relationship. How does he do that? How does he seek to do that? Well, he works through people. He works through Nebuchadnezzar. He works through, you know, death threats, etc., seeking to undermine the relationship, our dependence on God. For example, you look at Daniel chapter 9. Okay? Daniel chapter 9. Daniel just got this amazing prophetic vision. Okay, from God, and Gabriel interpreted it. We call it in Daniel 8, the 2300-day prophecy, okay? And Daniel was so amazed. It says in chapter 8 and verse 27 that he fainted and he was sick certain days. This vision was so overwhelming, and he just couldn't understand it. He said, "Afterward, I rose up and I did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. I didn't understand it." And, you know, don't feel bad if you can't understand the book of Daniel, all the book of Daniel, because even Daniel didn't understand the book of Daniel, okay? It was challenging for him, and he was a prophet, right? He got the vision. He didn't fully understand it. But notice what happens. In the first year of Darius, chapter 9, verse 1, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel here is studying the Bible. So he doesn't give up. Just because he doesn't understand this vision doesn't mean he gives. So he studies the Bible. He goes to the book of Jeremiah and he says, okay, I'm studying Jeremiah. Jeremiah said 70 years. Now, how does that relate to the 2300 days? He can't figure it out. How does it relate? So he's going back to the scriptures and then he decides, this is what he decides to do. Verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God. See, he didn't go to the pastor, didn't write back to Jerusalem and the theologians. He said, I'm going to pray to God. Relationship. Holy Spirit, right? I set my face and I sought the Lord by what? By prayer and supplications and fasting with sackcloth and ashes. Now, what year was this again? When did Daniel do this? What year was it? First year of Darius. Now go back to Daniel chapter 6. Actually, Daniel chapter 5, verse 31. Daniel 5, verse 31. Now remember, Daniel is earnestly studying the Bible and praying to understand a prophecy that has become the foundation of Christianity. I mean, 2300-day prophecy points to the Messiah coming, okay? First year of Darius. Now look at this. Daniel 5, verse 31. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 80 years old. Chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius. What year of his rule is this? First year. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, over these three presidents of whom Daniel was first. Are you with me? This is the first year of Darius. Now, what happens here after we continue to read the story? What is taking place here in Daniel chapter 6? All the jealousy takes place, and all those men get together, and they get the king to sign a decree that no man can do what? Pray for to any god. What is Daniel doing right now? And he's praying earnestly. You see that? You see what Satan is doing right here? Satan is working at the very time when Daniel is earnestly praying to God for understanding. Satan is working to stop him from praying. Do you think that Satan doesn't know our prophetic future? As a people, he knows it. Do you think he doesn't know what's coming around the corner? He knows. And he is working in every way that he can in your lives to stop you from connecting with God so that you will not be ready and you will not be able to have other people be ready for what is coming on this earth as an overwhelming surprise. A storm is coming, relentless in its fury. Relentless in its fury. And you know where Jesus wants to take us when that storm is there? He wants to take us to the eye of the storm. You know what's in the eye of the storm? Calm. He wants to take us. But in order to get through to the eye, there's going to be a little bit of yes, okay? And God wants to prepare us for that. You see, Daniel went through that. But where was Daniel? When the decree went forth, where was Daniel? He was in the eye of the storm. When the three young men were told, you better worship, where were they? They were in the eye of the storm. They were in perfect peace. But the storm was raging all around them. God wants to bring us through to the eye of the storm. And he wants that to happen as we connect with him. And so I'm telling you, I'm challenging you today, from my own experience, the issue of keeping the Sabbath and the issue of all the other things that we do, that is peripheral. The bottom line core issue is relationship. That's the bottom line. That's what Satan is trying to break up in your life, a day-by-day relationship with God, turning to him in prayer, turning to his word, connecting with him and abiding with him. That's what Satan is really after. That's what he's seeking to destroy. Ellen White says it this way. She says, those who are not in the habit of daily having their convictions reinforced by daily Bible study and prayer will have their convictions wrung from their grasp. They'll just be ripped out from underneath them. She says in another statement, Testimonies to Ministers, I'm not sure what page it's on, but if you read the whole book, you'll find this reference. It's on about page one, the first hundreds, a hundred and something. I think it's one. Anyway, she says, unless we are in the habit of weighing evidence and searching the Bible for ourselves, we will reject the very messages that God sends from heaven if the leading brethren reject them. Now, I don't know who your leading brethren are. I mean, you know, it might be your pastor, it might be Lightbearer's Ministry, it might be Amazing Facts, it might be 3ABN. But God is telling us we need to connect with him like the Bereans did. Oh, yeah, they were willing to listen to Paul. He sounds pretty inspired. He was. But they went back to the Bible to see if what Paul was saying was true. Amen? That's where we need to be. And if there are people who you're following, if you have a thus saith a person and not a thus saith the Lord, red flag right there. Red flag. Doesn't mean you have to question everyone and say, well, I'm not going to believe what they say. I'm not going to believe what they say. I'm not going to believe what anybody says. God better tell me. No, God is going to teach you through people. But it's got to be based on the Bible, on the Word of God, on the truth of the Word of God. So, we have this relationship established. Now, Satan has already developed it. You've seen it. He's developing this strategy where he's trying to break up this relationship through the book of Daniel. Okay? What else would he try to do? Daniel chapter 7. Okay? Now we're looking at prophecy from a whole different angle. This is different now. We're not just looking at prophecy to understand what the symbols mean and how they apply to certain kingdoms. We're looking at prophecy from the angle of how Satan is trying to undermine our connection and relationship with God and destroy the new covenant experience. Okay, Daniel 7, verse 25. This is the little horn power. We know that it's working under the guise of Christianity, but it's, again, trying to accomplish Satan's purposes. We're familiar with this verse. All of us are going to know what it is. Notice what it says. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change what? Why? Why is he attacking the law of God? Okay, we're getting close. How do we just define the new covenant? What does the new covenant include? The law. The law. See, Satan is attacking. What's he attacking? He's attacking the law, but he's attacking the covenant, isn't he? That's what he's after. And the law is part of the covenant. See, we can't separate the law from the whole picture. We're trying to separate the law from the whole picture. We're trying to separate the Sabbath from the big picture. The Sabbath is significant because the Sabbath is the day that we lay aside everything secular and we connect with Jesus. It's quality time with Jesus. That's what the Sabbath is about. And we try to make it. The Jews kept the Sabbath in a very irreligious way. It was a day. It was a commandment. You see? And they crucified Jesus. They crucified Jesus. That was the purpose of the Sabbath, to connect with Jesus. They had separated the two. That's what Satan wants to do. So when we look at Daniel 7:25, we need to look at it as Satan seeking to undermine the new covenant. Don't disconnect the law from the new covenant. He's trying to do, in the first chapters, he's trying to undo the relationship. Now you get to chapter 7, he's attacking the law. Why? He's attacking the new covenant. Okay? Chapter 8. We have this little horn power again being revealed in verse 9. And it says that he waxes great, verse 10. Verse 11, he magnifies himself even to the prince of the host, or against the prince of the host. And from him, by him, from him, that's the marginal, the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the place of his sanctuary is cast down. And a host is given him against the daily by reason of transgression, and he cast the truth to the ground and practiced and prospered. Okay, now, what is Satan attacking in Daniel chapter 8, in these verses that we just read? Now, we know he's attacking the sanctuary. What sanctuary is it that he's attacking? The heavenly sanctuary. What specifically is he attacking when he's attacking the heavenly sanctuary? Okay. The mediation. What is that part of the new covenant? Yeah, the forgiveness of sins. You see that? His law, his spirit, his power, his forgiveness. You see? So we've got him attacking the law, because that's part of the new covenant. We've got him attacking the sanctuary, because that's part of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins. Now, you understand when you read the book of Daniel, same with Revelation, there is a principle that is used there. It's called what we call the repeat and enlarge principle. You heard of that? Repeat and enlarge? All my senior Bible students know about that principle. They had that on their test. Repeat and enlarge. They'll have it on their final Monday. Pray for them. They got a final. No notes. And what you see here is you see Daniel chapter 2. You see the image. Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome, the stone, God's kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, you see beasts. Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome, God's kingdom. Daniel chapter 8, you see more beasts. No more Babylon because it's past. Medo, Persia, Rome, little horn, God's kingdom. Daniel chapter 11 repeats and enlarges. The enlargement part is more detail on what has already been covered. So if Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 is warning us of the little horn or Satan's desire attack on the new covenant, okay, if that's the case, if what I'm saying is true, and I think you're seeing that it's true, and if indeed the book of Daniel has this new covenant theme, then when we get to Daniel 11, if repeat and enlarge is the principle, when we get to Daniel 11, we should see that theme summarized. Are you with me? In other words, we should see now very clearly, that the new covenant is what's being attacked. Okay, let's go to Daniel chapter 11. Let's see if it's there. Now, I think what's really interesting about Daniel 11, which is one of the most difficult chapters, prophetic chapters for most of us, it's like Daniel 11, the king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the north, the king of the south. What is all that? Well, forget all that for now. Let's highlight, first of all, the new covenant and Christ, because that's really what it's all about. That's really what it's all about. So if you want to look for Jesus in Daniel 11, take the summation of verses, 45, and go halfway, 22. 22 and 22 is 44, but, you know, we're about halfway. So go to verse 22. Look what it says. And with the arms of a flood, Daniel 11, 22, shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Who's the prince of the covenant? Jesus. Now all of a sudden, Daniel 11, which is enlarging upon Daniel 2, 7, and 8, is talking about the covenant. Where'd that come from? It's been there all along. It's been the theme of the book of Daniel all along. In fact, look at verse 20 of Daniel, chapter 11. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. Who was this? Anyone know? This verse, by the way, is pointing to us to the birth and death of Jesus. Now, if you move into the New Testament, keep your hand here in Daniel 11. Move to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. And by the way, all you have to do, if you want to find out who the raiser of taxes was, is just go to a concordance and look up tax or taxed or taxes and see if you can find any verses that talk about that. And then it'll take you in the King James. And I encourage you, when you study with a concordance, use a King James. You can use you might use other versions of the Bible, but the King James is the most reliable for really doing the cross-referencing that you need, because some of the newer versions just don't use the words that you need to be able to find in the original language. Use the King James. And I use lots of different versions, but I use the King James when I study with a concordance. Okay, so it'll take you to, if you look up text, it'll take you to eventually to Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, this is what it says here. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And then it goes on to describe the birth of Jesus. This was when Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem because they were being taxed and Jesus was born. Daniel 11 and verse 20 is telling us when Jesus was born. It is the history of pagan Rome, and it is describing the raiser of taxes, Caesar Augustus, that is the birth of Jesus. Verse 21, in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. Now, if you study your history, you're going to find out that there was another Caesar. Caesar Augustus died, and before his death, a year before his death, another Caesar was was a co-ruler with him, and that Caesar took over when Caesar Augustus passed away. He became the ruler, the Caesar, in Rome. Anyone know who that was? Does anyone know who that was? What's that? Okay, let's go to the Bible. You know who the historian was in the New Testament, don't you? Who was the historian in the New Testament? No, in the New Testament, who wrote? Luke. Luke was the historian. He wrote from a historical perspective. So you go to Luke chapter 3 now. Check this out. Luke chapter 3, and beginning with verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now go to history. Check it out. The person who took over after Augustus Caesar was Tiberius Caesar. And it was under Tiberius Caesar that Jesus Christ was baptized, and it was under Tiberius Caesar that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And that's what it's talking about in Daniel 11. It's saying that in verse 22 that he will be broken, yet even the Prince of the Covenant. The Prince of the Covenant was broken under Tiberius Caesar. You want to know something really interesting? You can actually prove the authenticity of the 2300-day prophecy from the Bible using the birth and death of Jesus and the historical references for Augustus and Tiberius Caesar. You don't even need Ezra and that 457 date. You don't even need that. You can go, it's real easy, I've already done it. You can go and you can find out that Tiberius Caesar started to rule, co-rule with Augustus Caesar in 13 AD. 15 years into his rule would take us to 27 AD. It says Jesus was about 30 years old. He was baptized. It's right there in Luke chapter 3. He was baptized 27 AD. 3.5 years later, 31 AD, he was crucified. You put those dates in the 2300-day prophecy and you go 69 weeks backwards and you come to 457. It's right there. All these people that are arguing against 457, you know, that's not, you can't prove that from the Bible. Doesn't matter. We've got the cross. That's all we need. You've got the cross. You've got Luke 2. You've got Luke 3. You've got a couple of clear historical statements on Augustus Caesar and Tiberius Caesar, and we're gone. It's there. It's established. It's immovable. And you know what's really powerful? It's established by the cross. If you're going to move this date, you're going to have to find another Savior. Because no one else can fulfill this prophecy. If we would let Jesus be the center of prophecy, we would have arguments that are irrefutable, but also that are powerful because they're pointing to Jesus. They're pointing people to Christ. People aren't going to argue with 457. Excuse me, people are going to argue with 457. They're not going to argue with AD 27, AD 31. They're not going to argue with the cross because that's their Savior now. So, now notice this. So first of all, we have this first mention of the Prince of the Covenant. Now notice this. This is talking about pagan Rome, and pagan Rome begins to transition to papal Rome in about verse 28. Now, again, if this is repeat and enlarge, we are going to find a summary of the theme of the book of Daniel in this final prophetic vision. I'm saying the theme is the new covenant. I'm saying that what Satan is fighting against is the new covenant. That's what he's fighting against. That's what he's seeking to undermine. Relationship, God's law, God's spirit, God's power, and forgiveness of sins. Now notice this. Verse 28. This is talking about the transition from pagan Rome to papal Rome. Let me read these verses. Check it out. Then shall he return, verse 28 of Daniel 11, into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the... And he shall do exploits and return into his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, verse 29. But it shall not be as the former, nor as the latter, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore shall he be grieved and return and have indignation against the... Verse 30, Holy Covenant, so shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, take away the daily, sacrifices added, and place the abomination that makes desolate, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt with flatteries. How many times is the covenant mentioned in Daniel chapter 11? Get it right, because my seniors did. How many times is it mentioned? Did you count them? Five times. Five times the new covenant is mentioned in Daniel 11. Is that a summation or a summary or what? It clearly, this is summarizing all of the previous visions and telling us what the issue is. The issue is the new covenant, the holy covenant, the prince of the covenant. The issue is the covenant. And what is the covenant about? His power, his law, his spirit, his forgiveness, relationship. Relationship. All of it's leading to relationship. You know, when Ellen White talks in Christ Object Lessons about the 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, you know what she says about the foolish virgins? She says that they were no different than the wise. They weren't. They loved the truth, they hung around with those that believed the truth, and they advocated the truth. The only difference was they did not have a relationship with Jesus. That was the only difference. That's what she says. They hadn't fallen on the rock, Christ Jesus, and permitted their own nature to be broken up. They didn't know how to look and live. They did not have a relationship with Jesus. That was it. And that is what the book of Daniel is all about. Now that we've gone that far, let's get into our Bible study 101 and see how it all comes together, okay? Question, what is the daily in the book of Daniel? Now, this is very controversial, and I believe it's controversial because the daily in the book of Daniel is directing us to something in summary. In summary, Daniel 11 specifically, directing us to something that is vital, vital for the new covenant. Something that Satan wants to try to confuse in our minds and bring controversy into. Yes? Okay. Yes, you're right on it, but let's prove that from the Bible. The sisters here are saying it's daily worship. It's daily worship. And that is right on the button, but let's prove it from the Bible. Let's prove it from the Bible. And this is going to help us to use a concordance in a way that perhaps some of you aren't aware of. So that's why I'm using this. What is daily in the book of Daniel? Okay, so what you do is you go into the book of Daniel. Daniel 8 is one of the places we'll use. We could use Daniel 11 where the daily is mentioned. And you take the word daily. Of course, you understand it in the context of its verses. I'm going a little bit faster here. But you go back and you look it up in the concordance. And you're going to find it listed in alphabetical order. And when you get to it, you go to Daniel. And you go across, you see there, Daniel 8:11. You go across the D sacrifice, the day of sacrifice was taken away, and you have your number right here, 8548, okay? Now that number you're going to take back to the Hebrew dictionary in your concordance. How many people here do not have a concordance? Okay, if you don't have a concordance, get one. And you can get one from your local ABC, we sell them at Lightbearers. Concordance is vital for Bible study. If you are a computer person, you can go online, you can download free Bible software that includes the Greek and the Hebrew. You can get it for free. Bible Online is a good place to get it from, but I would encourage you to get a concordance. Okay, Old Testament, Greek, you get to the word, to the number, 8548. There's the Hebrew, and of course you can all read that. What does it say? It says, Ta-Mid. You knew that, didn't you? But there you have the Hebrew, and then you have the equivalent English letters, and then you have the pronunciation, Tamid. Tamid. That's how you say the word, Tamid. Now you are Hebrew scholars. From an unused root, which means to stretch, the continuance, the extension, but also used attributively to as an adjective, the constant or constantly. Okay? Those are all the radical meanings of the word, to stretch, extension, the continuance, the constant. constantly, the regular, okay? All these italicized words are the actual meanings of the word. All these normal word case words are just added to give meaning to the italicized words. Now, then you get, see that word sacrifice? That's not what the word means. That's added. That's not in the original Hebrew. It doesn't mean sacrifice. Okay, it's very important to understand that, because Ellen White makes a point of it in Early Writing 74. She says the word sacrifice is added. Because what does the word sacrifice do to the meaning of the word daily? In the minds of many evangelicals, the word sacrifice causes them to interpret the daily as a literal sacrifice in the Jewish temple that was taken away past history by Antiochus Epiphanes, or will be taken away future history by the Antichrist when the new Jerusalem temple is built. That is all unbiblical. And so Ellen White says doesn't belong to the text. There's a deeper meaning to the word daily. Ellen White says, I wasn't shown what the daily is. There's a lot of controversy over in Adventism because Ellen White doesn't come out and say, this is what it is. But our pioneers believe the daily was paganism, and that paganism was taken away to make place for the papacy. Then, and there were a few people like Crozier who believed that it was the mediation of Christ, and then later on, people like Prescott and others felt that the mediation of Christ was a better biblical fit. They were scholars, biblical scholars, that was a better biblical fit, that paganism couldn't be proved biblically, and they're right. There's very little evidence for paganism in the daily, but I don't want to get into that argument, because either way, the bottom line is we need to have it from the Bible. What does it mean biblically? Okay? So what you do is, if you take this word, this number, 8548, and you get this interpretation, you take daily, you go back into your concordance, and you take daily, and we just went through all this, so I'm just going to move through it quickly. You've got all the renderings. After the word sacrifice, you see this colon right here, and this dash? You've got always, continual, employment, daily, ever, perpetual. That's the way that the Bible translators translated the word when they put it into the different translations. Some of those are good, like continual is continual, or the continuance. Ever might work. Daily, yes, it looks like, but it's kind of difficult. Now, here's the difficulty with the daily. Translating the word continual or regular or constant daily is that when you go back to Daniel, that word daily is translated in every verse in the book of Daniel. It's the word daily. And so when you go to Daniel chapter 8, and then you go to Daniel chapter 11, and then you go to Daniel chapter 12, and you read about the daily being taken away, there's no insight there. Well, what is the daily? What's the daily? Well, what is the daily? Well, it's the daily. When you go to the Hebrew, you get these words, but they don't really necessarily help you. The point I'm trying to make here is, just because you look up a Hebrew word or a Greek word doesn't mean you're going to get an answer. Because you put in there, and the continual was taken away, or the regular was taken away. Well, what does that mean? The regular, the continual, what? You see what I'm saying? So now what you do is this. You go back. Now, if you take 8548, the daily, you go back and you look in your concordance and you look for more verses. Because now what you're going to do is you're not going to look for a Hebrew definition to give you clarity. You're going to look for a Bible verse to define what the daily is. Or Bible verses. Here's the problem with daily. It's translated, I think, a total of 7 times. 5 of them are in Daniel, and there's 2 other verses, and that's it. You're like, 7 verses in the whole Bible, 5 of them are in Daniel, and that's not really going to help me to understand what it means. So now you have to go one step further, and this is fun. Here's the 5 times it's translated in Daniel. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, okay? And then there are 2 other translations here in the Bible. One's in Numbers, the daily meat offering, and another one in Numbers 29, the burnt offering, the daily burnt offering and his meat offering. Those are the 7 times the word is translated daily. So now what you want to do is you want to go back to after the dot, dot, dash, the colon, dash, and you want to start looking up some of these words, okay? If you look up, for example, the word continual, and I'm going to tell you what that is. If you look up the word continual or ever or perpetual, if you look up each of these words, then you look for the same number, 8548, in the Hebrew, and then you cross-reference those verses with the same number. So in other words, what you're doing is you're going to the word continual. That's how it was rendered by some of the translators. You look up the word continual, and you look for the same number, 8548, because that number is tamid, the daily. But it's translated continual, but it's the same word in the Hebrew. It's the same word. So however that word is used throughout the Bible is going to give meaning to how it's used in Daniel, because Daniel's a prophetic book. It's born from the rest of the Bible. So how many words do you have here now for this tamid? Look at all these words. Look at all these verses. Look at all these verses right here. Verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. These verses, when you start looking them up, are going to tell you what the daily means. Let's look at some of them. The continual burnt offering, the tamid burnt offering, the tamid, the continual bread offering, Numbers 4:7, Exodus 29, verse 42, okay? Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord, how often? Tamid, continually, okay? The lamps in the sanctuary to burn, how often? Continually, Leviticus 24, 2. A perpetual or continual incense before the Lord, tamid. All of these verses are speaking of the tamid. Now, what do they have in common? What is the deal with these verses? All of these verses are connected to what? The sanctuary. Who was the continual lamp? What did it represent? Who did it represent? Jesus. Well, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm the light. The Holy Spirit is the light. Okay, what about the perpetual incense? What, what does the incense represent? Okay, but it also represents what else? Does anyone know? Ephesians 5, verse 2, it says it represents the merits of Christ. His sacrifice was like a sweet incense, a sweet savor of life. Okay, the incense also represents the merits of Jesus. In the New Testament, Jesus was a priest forever. That's one of the definitions, by the way, of tamid. He was a high priest forever. He continues ever. And that's word, similar words, the definition of ever, similar word to the daily. So when you look at the sanctuary, when you look at all these verses in the sanctuary, my point is not working real well right now, but let me go back to these if I can. Aaron, who did Aaron typify? He was the high priest. Who did he typify? Jesus, okay? The continual burnt offering, what was that representing? Who was that representing? Jesus, okay? The continual bread offering. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You see? So the daily now is representing or symbolizing Christ. Christ is the light, the bread, the offering, the incense, the high priest. All of that symbolized him. So when you go to Daniel, you've developed this new covenant theme. You know that it's all about relationship. You know that Satan is seeking to destroy relationship. So what is he seeking to take away? When it says the daily is taken away and the abomination of desolation is put in his place, what is Satan seeking to take away? Christ! He's trying to take away Christ! He's taking Christ out, and what is he putting in? What is the abomination of desolation? Now the substitute, whatever we put in the place of Christ. Now, sometimes we say, well, the abomination of desolation is a Sunday law. Well, yeah, it includes the Sunday law, but the new covenant is much more than the law of God, isn't it? Yeah, it's much bigger than that. It can include not only false laws, but false mediation. Not only false mediation, but false teaching, a false teacher, because it could be the substitution of the Holy Spirit, right? Or the substitution of the wrong law, or the substitution of the wrong mediation, or the substitution of wrong relationship, or the substitution of wrong power. In other words, our power versus God's power. Anything that takes Christ and our dependence on Him out and puts man in its place is the taking away of the daily and the replacing it with the abomination that makes us desolate. So in the big picture, that is the abomination of desolation. That's why Ellen White could apply it to the Roman standard outside the city of Jerusalem and apply it to the Sunday law, because it applies to the Sunday law. But if we think we're safe because, oh, it's the Sunday law and we're going to church on the right day, and yet we're worshiping men, or we put men in the place of God, or they're our leaders, or we're not dependent on the Holy Spirit, or you see what I'm saying? It's much bigger. And when you read about in Testimonies to Ministers, read what Ellen White says about the 1888 message from pages 90 to 93. Read those pages. She talks about Jones and Wagner and the precious message they brought and how it was to lift up before the world and the churches Jesus. Many had lost sight of Jesus. We taught the law of the law until we were as dry as the hills of Gilboa, and we'd lost sight of Jesus. And then she says this In conclusion, page 92, she says, now, it has been Satan's effort to get us to look to man and to expect much from man. See, that's the bottom line. That's where Satan is trying to move us, to expect much from man and to place our confidence in man. Okay, so we see all that. It's all biblical. He magnified himself even against the prince of the host. From him, the daily, the continual, the perpetual, that relationship was taken away and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, I don't want to go through this because we don't have time. I just want to get to one more point real quick. By the way, website lbm.org. Email james@lbm.org if you want more information on this. These are studies we're still developing, but you can get the Bible 101s from us and go to our website, download them for free, or if you have more questions, you can get a hold of me. This is what I want to get to. Anyone know what this is? What kind of cathedral? How do you know it's Catholic? Anyone know how you can tell it's a Catholic cathedral? Okay. Do you see the two spheres? You don't see the top of it. You see those two pillars going up in the front? Catholic cathedrals have two. Protestant Church of England, they have one. But Catholics always have two. They always have two. Okay. Now the modern churches may not, but when you're looking at cathedrals, they always have two. Okay. Now this particular one is located in London, England. It's located in a little place called Ealing. It's located about three blocks from where I grew up as a young man. This is where I went to church. I was an altar boy. I went to Catholic school, and I went up and down these stairs every Friday and Sunday every week. I walked into this church, and there was where I put my hand. I put my hand in that little basin many times. The holy water. Put it in, did the cross, and went to get my garments on. Okay? Now, when I went back here, and this was still a number of years ago when I went back here, now look what they have in the entryway. You know what that is? That's a laver. That's a life-size laver, just like in the earthly sanctuary. That's where they baptize infants. Yes. It's a life-size laver. Now, if you look at this cathedral, and you can see it's quite august with the pillars. You see this right here? Those are candles. They're lit under a saint. That's probably Mary. Right along in here, you have a box. There's a couple of them on each side. You can't see them real well. I try to take the pictures. They're under construction here, but the boxes are where you go in to meet with the priest. You confess your sins. He forgives you. You come out here. You say so many prayers, so many Our Fathers, so many Hail Marys, and you do penance for your sins, and you get full forgiveness. So you pray for others, put money in the box, pray for others so they can get out of purgatory. Okay, back here, well, you can't see. There's a room where I would go in and get my robe on, and the priest would meet us back there. I'd grab a candle. He'd have a censer, and we would come out of that room, and we'd come down the aisle here. People would be sitting. We'd come down the aisle, and we'd come to a little rail right here, which separated the people in the court from the holy place where the priest went to minister. And then the priest would go to the back here, and he would take out, he would move aside a veil. Only the priest could do this. He would open a veil, and he would take out the host, which was supposedly the very presence of Christ. Are you following me here? The sanctuary was cast down. The truth was cast down. It was counterfeited. It was counterfeited. The entire earthly church service is a counterfeit of the heavenly, and I would be over here kneeling down, and he would lift up the host, and I would ring a bell. He would lift up the wine, the cup of wine, and I would ring a bell. Remember the bells on the garments of the priests? Okay, the whole system is counterfeited. And the Catholic Mass is a new, what they call a sacrament, but is a new sacrifice. I think Sherman is seeing if we can see it better, and we can. Yes, we can see it better with that. It's a sacrifice of Jesus once and again. Now, if you read Hebrews, you're going to find seven times it's emphasized from Hebrews 7 to Hebrews 10. That Jesus was the one-time sacrifice for all. He is not to be sacrificed again and again. Okay, you see it even better now. That's really nice. I probably got to go back there and take some more pictures. I was a little nervous going in there to tell you the truth. I actually feel uncomfortable going into this place because it, to me, is, you know, some people get really, they're into, it's real ritualistic to them. But you got to understand, I was in that system, totally deceived. And to me, I just don't feel comfortable there because I see people being lost in that system, and I just think it's sad. And so I remember when I went back to England the first time, I was in the back garden, and my mom was appalled, and my grandma was appalled, and she had a picture of the Pope on her wall, John Paul II, and she asked me to give her the picture, and I went and grabbed it and gave it to her, and she kissed John Paul II, because she knew I was a Protestant, an Adventist, and she said, "I love this man," and she was just making a statement to me, if you know what I'm saying. And I remember I was in the back garden, I was weeding for my mom, because we couldn't talk about religion, because I couldn't tell her anything, and I heard this noise outside out front. It was Priest Matthew on the Harley Davidson. He drove a Harley Davidson with a sidecar. And he'd come over and give my grandma a mass because she was bedridden. But he was coming over then to talk to me. And he came around the side through the garden gate. And I had nowhere. He was a big guy. I had nowhere to run. And he started talking to me. My mom's up in the open window listening. He's talking to me about, you know, this new religion. And he's, pressing me, interrogating me. And finally he says to me, "How are you going to get your sins forgiven if you don't go to confession?" And I was 21 at the time. I had been to confession. Actually, I was 22. Every time I went over to England, I'd go to confession. I'd confess all my sins, and you get that forgiveness, you know, and then I'd go out and live the way I wanted to live. You know, it says that a large multitude in Daniel 8, in verse 12, it says, "And a host," that means a lot of people, "was given unto him against the daily by reason of transgression. And they cast down the truth to the ground and trampled on it." The reason why so many people follow this church is because they can live any way they please and still get in. They go to the priest, they get their sins forgiven, they go back out. Or if they don't quite make it, they go to purgatory, enough prayers are said, enough time is done, and then they get back out. That's very appealing. That's very appealing. You can be saved in your sins, or you can be saved by your works in the system. Ellen White says that's one of the strengths of the system. And that's what the Bible is saying here in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 12. And so he said, "How are you going to get your sins forgiven? How are you going to have your sins forgiven if you don't come to a confession and mass?" And I had been reading the Joe Cruz booklets on the plane over there, all of them. I devoured them, and I was putting, you know, cross-referencing my Bible. I was just preparing for battle. And you got to understand, I was baptized as a Seventh-day Adventist in November of 1984. I had been a Christian just for a few months. I accepted Christ as my Savior in May of 1984. I was baptized at 21. I was turned 22 in July. I was baptized as an Adventist in November of 84, so I was just turned 22. And in March of 85, I was in England. I was there with my Bible and this Bible and all my Joe Cruz material in my brain and in this Bible to do war. And try to win my mom, and you know, and it wasn't working, of course, it was backfiring. But when he said that, the Holy Spirit gave me the courage, and I said, "Well, the Bible teaches that there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for our sins." And I remember at that time my mom yelled down and said, "You're not doing that right," and he looked up and said, "Well, if you think you can do it better, you know," and they started arguing, I slipped out of there, I was gone. Okay. But do you see what was taking place? See, there are over a billion people who are told to have this relationship with a person rather than with Jesus. That your salvation is dependent on this relationship with a person, okay? And even in my seniors, there's a few people from South America there in my class, Hispanics. And when I talked about this, because we went through the book of Daniel, and we talked about, and I had a picture of the Pope. I was talking about the fall of communism, and a picture of the Pope came up, and one of the students said, he was a good man. He was a good man. I didn't argue with him. I don't want to tell him he wasn't a good man. I don't want to do that. My grandmother kissed, she had a picture of the Pope, and she kissed, so I'm not going to tell, "Oh, no, don't do that, you grandma," you know what I'm saying? But the next day, of course, another picture came up, and again, you know, he was a good man. And I affirmed that. I said, "You know, of the 10 most respected leaders in the world, John Paul was rated number 3. I don't know who the other two were. John Paul was rated number 3. I said, "So from the worldly perspective, he was good." And then I told them this story of my being raised in Catholicism and what John Paul says about, he rebutted the belief that you can receive forgiveness directly from God. And he says, "You need to confess to your priest." I said, "Whatever you think of the person, understand that what he is teaching is not in harmony with the Bible and the gospel. Aren't you thankful that you can go directly to Jesus and have your sins forgiven?" And he said, "Yes." And I think that helped him to realize it's not about how good the person is, okay? This is about truth and righteousness and putting our salvation in the hands of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what it's about. And so, in closing, I decided, and we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 58, I decided to do a little bit more study on the word the continual. I stopped here. When I studied this years ago, I stopped here in Daniel, where we stopped. By the way, there's a lot of statements here that back up what we've just been saying, the forgiveness of sins. Instead of trusting the Son of God for forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation, the people looked to the Pope, to the priest, to the prelutes, to whom he delegated authority. They were taught that the Pope was their earthly mediator, and none could approach God except through him. And further, that he stood in the place of God to them and was therefore to be explicitly obeyed. They were taught not only to look to the Pope as their mediator, but to trust to works of their own to atone for their sin. Great Controversy 55. Daily taken away, the abomination of desolation put in its place. In that time frame, I mean, I wish we had time to go through the whole 1290, 1335 that a lot of people want to put in the future. Friends, be careful with that, because that has an historic application that is very important for us today, if only we understood it. She goes on in the same book and says, the scriptural ordinance of the Lord's Supper had been supplanted. You see, he will supplant is what Daniel is talking about. So Ellen White is affirming our understanding of the daily, the biblical understanding of what the daily is all about, that being taken away in the place of the sanctuary being cast down. It's called in Great Controversy 59, a heaven-insulting heresy. It said in Daniel he would cast down some of the stars of the ground, and he would come against the prince of the host. Okay? So all of this ties in. And, of course, this was the statement in Los Angeles Times, December 12, 1984. Interesting, I had been an Adventist for 1 year when this quote was made. Rebutting a belief widely shared by Protestants and a growing number of Roman Catholics, Pope John Paul II on Thursday dismissed the widespread idea that one can obtain forgiveness directly from God and exhorted Catholics to confess more often to their priests. And there are statements that were made in the 90s before John Paul II died, reaffirming purgatory and the fact that you can release people from purgatory if you will give up certain bad habits or, you know, do certain things. So it hasn't changed. The church has not changed. Remember what we were told in Great Controversy. We're going to make the changes. They're not going to make the changes. We're going to make the changes. And that's where we are today. So he magnifies himself to the prince of the host. From him, that actually is in the original, or by him, the daily, the ministry of Christ, everything it means, is taken away. The place of his sanctuary is cast down. It's counterfeited. And a host is given him against the daily by reason of transgression. In other words, a lot of people would rather just live their sinful lives than have a relationship with Christ and abide in him and depend on him for victory over sin. They can live a sinful life. They can do whatever they want. They just go to church. They confess their sins, and they can live any way they want. Those are the two options. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. We think that living in the pleasure of sin for a season is better and even more joyful, fulfilling, and easier than abiding in Christ. It's not. See, the problem is that if you haven't experienced an abiding relationship with Christ, you haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. When you will make that full surrender to Jesus, you will experience something that perhaps you've never experienced, and you will be able to tell the difference between the two. Now, I'm not saying that you won't necessarily falter, fail, or go back. Because, see, when you are in sin, it is a challenge to remember what a blessing it was to be in Jesus. But when you're with Jesus, you don't want that anymore. It's not an issue of, I want it, but I better not do it. That's riding the fence. That's miserable. That's a miserable experience. And a lot of Christians, that's all they've ever tasted. And so to them, Christianity doesn't work. But if you will go all the way with Jesus, you will taste something better, something different. And even if you don't stay there, you'll at least know that there is something better than this and this. Definitely better than the middle of the road. But there's something better than that. And it's beautiful. It's a wonderful experience. You get to the place where you're riding on the high place of the earth. We'll talk about that in a minute. Host was given against sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and it prospered. So here's the prophecy. As foretold by prophecy, the papal church cast down the truth to the ground. The law of God was trampled in the dust while the traditions and customs of men were exalted. It took away the daily. It took away that continual, that dependence on Jesus, and it put in its place the customs and traditions of men. It put in man, man's laws, man's forgiveness, man's power, man's standards, whatever it is. That's the abomination of desolation. Okay? All fits. We're going to stop right there. Let's see if I can go a little bit further. And again, I apologize for going so fast. I'm going to leave it right there. I'm going to finish up here with Isaiah 58. So I'm reading Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, beautiful summary to what we've been talking about, is contrasting two spiritual experiences. Okay? Here's the first one. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Show my people their transgression, the house of Jacob their sins. You've heard that verse before, I'm sure. Okay, let's get the context. Yet, verse 2, they seek me how often?
Daily.
Isn't that what we've been talking about? Here's the people that seek daily. And they delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Okay? So we have an experience right now of a people. It sounds authentic, but it isn't. Why not? Let's read a little further. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not. You're not noticing, God, what we're doing. You're not noticing us. Look what we're doing. Look what we're doing. There comes the pride. There comes the self-glory. There comes I. I is not dead. You see that? Self is not dead. They want attention for what they're doing. Going on. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, but you don't take any knowledge? Behold, Jesus says, God says, in the day of your fast you find pleasure, and you exact all your labors. You know what it means to be Jude? When you're Jude out of something? You know, the Jews have a reputation, you know that, for getting the best deal. You know who else has that reputation? We do. Seventh-day Adventists. We're following the same history. We're exacting our labors. And we do it for a good reason. You know, more money for God, right? God is not interested in that. Not if you're getting it by exacting labor. Not if you're getting it by taking advantage of people. God would rather have us be liberal with people. Pay the price they're asking. Give them more than they're wanting. Show that we're a generous people and witness through our business deals. More people have been turned away from Adventism by their bad interactions, business deals with Adventists, than I think than anything else. That is the history of the Jews. We don't want that history. Isaiah is telling us this isn't the history that you want. Right here. You're exacting your labor. Behold, verse 4, you fast for strife and debate. You know, when Paul became a Christian and he was preaching Christ, he was going to these different places, and he went down, I think he was in Jerusalem, and there were 40 men. You know what they said? They said, we have taken a vow, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. You remember that story? It's in the book of Acts. They're fasting for strife and debate. See, that's not the fast that God has chosen. You fast to do wickedness. Okay? To smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be made known on high. This is not such a fast that I have chosen. Verse 5. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul, to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? It's all about me. It's all about me getting attention, in other words. No, that's not the fast that I've chosen. Then we transition to the second religious experience. Okay, so we got the first one so far, right? The first experience. They're seeking God daily. They deny to know his ways. They're asking for justice. The nation did do righteousness. But behind the scenes, they're evil. They're wicked. Christ isn't there, okay? That's the first group of people. Look good on the outside, but underneath, whited sepulchres, right? Now here's the second group of people. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Isn't that what the gospel is all about? The gospel of Jesus Christ? See, the good news? To break the yokes, to release the guilty and the downtrodden? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? You know, God doesn't want us living in that country so that everyone in the city, when they're all in the city, you know, there are people Adventist Day, and I hope we're out far enough because I want to make sure that, you know, when they get out of the city, they don't come and try and get our stuff. We got to be out far enough they don't get our food. And we might better have a couple of guns around just in case they come for our food. No, the point of being out of the city is so that when they come out, you can help them. Amen. See, if you're going to try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life, you'll save it. If you put the seed in, it will bear more seed. But if you hoard the seed, it's just going to rot away. So God is pulling us out of the cities, first of all, so that we don't get caught up in the desperation that's going to take place in the cities and lose our own Christian experience. And secondly, so that we can help other people. As they make it out of the cities, we can help them. And when we give that piece of bread to them that we would like to eat too, but our bread and water will be sure, we're going to be preaching to them the gospel. You better believe there's going to be a lot of gospel and a piece of bread in the end of time. I mean, this is it. It's wrapping up. What do you need that piece of bread for? You're going to heaven. They need the piece of bread. That piece of bread is going to tell them that there's a gospel, there's something better for them. You don't need the piece of bread. They need it. Okay? So the point is, you're going to deal your bread to the hungry. You're going to bring the poor that are cast out into your house. When you see the naked, you're going to cover them. You're not going to hide yourself from your own flesh. Now, this is not an experience that we can create. This is a relationship that God wants us to have. Then, verse 8, your light will break forth as the morning, and your health will spring forth speedily. Your righteousness will go, thy righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your reward behind you. And you will call, verse 9, and what's going to happen? The Lord will answer. And you will cry, and he will say, here I am. Don't you, isn't that appealing? What a wonderful experience. If you take away from the midst of the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, the speaking vanity, if you draw out your soul to the hungry, if you satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light will rise in obscurity, and your darkness will be as the noonday, and the Lord shall guide thee, what's the word? Continually. You see, that is the same word, Tamid. Same word, the Tamid. That is the same word in Daniel, the Tamid. That's it right there. The Lord will guide you continually. See, Satan is seeking to take away that experience right there. It's not about necessarily a symbol of, is it pagan? It's an experience. It's a relationship. It's a walk with the Lord that Satan is trying to take away, and he wants to put in its place the abomination of desolation. And you know that abomination of desolation takes on many different forms. Here's one of them. Make sure you got enough gas, enough food, enough guns and ammunition to defend yourself in the time of trouble. That's the abomination of desolation, because that puts you man-dependent, not God-dependent. Do you see that? If you want to store food, and you want to store gas, and you want to store all this stuff, do it to help other people. But don't do it to preserve yourself, because that's totally the abomination of desolation. The Lord will guide you continually. You'll cry, and the Lord will say, here I am. What do you need? What can I do for you? You can fish all night, and that net's going to be empty. But you put it on the right side. You follow the master and his instruction. Put it on the right side, it'll be full. And what's it full for? So you can feed the lambs and feed the sheep. Amen? Amen. And when you feed the lambs and sheep, he'll keep the net full. We found that in our in Light Bearers Ministry. That's what we found. It's about ministry. We're a channel. And in these economic times when things are down, God is feeding the channel. We are putting out 2 containers a month so far. Last year we put out 11 containers. The year before, 10 containers. Right now we are on track, 2 containers a month, to put out 24 containers for the year. And the economic times are bad. Why is God providing? Because we're just a channel. And you know, if God doesn't provide, that's okay with us. It's his ministry. It's his work. It's not about us. It's about him. But praise the Lord, he's going to provide. Now, if we're going to try and hoard that money and say, well, you know, economic times are bad, and we're not sure if we're going to get paid next year, so we better put some of this money aside. You see what I'm saying? It's going to rot. See? We have to trust him to take care of that supply. The Lord will guide you continually. And now, notice this. This is so powerful. He will satisfy your soul in drought. He will make fat your bones. You will be like a watered garden. Ellen White says we'll live like kings and queens. And you know, when you live like kings and queens, you've got plenty for everyone. Your bread and water will be sure. You'll be like a spring of water whose waters what? Fail not. And, verse 12, they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. They shall raise up the foundation of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn thy foot away from the... Wow. Do you see the transition there? We are talking about relationship. We are talking about the continual relationship. And now all of a sudden we've transitioned into the Sabbath. Are we on a different subject? No. Because the Sabbath is all about relationship. That's what it's about. It's about connecting with Jesus. So when we are entering this experience and God is going continually before us and behind us and blessing us and hearing us, we have entered the experience of the Sabbath. That's the reality of the Sabbath. And then it goes on to say, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and honor him, not going your own ways or finding your own pleasure or speaking your own words, then you will delight yourself in the Lord, and he will cause you to ride upon the high places. Have you been riding on the high places? That's what God wants for us. See, the reason why the Sabbath is so important is because it teaches us not to do our own thing. Why? Because when the time of the end comes, we're going to be inclined to do our own thing and not to trust in God. So God is teaching us every week to trust in him. And in doing that, we're developing a character that trusts in him. Are you with me? And when the time gets more difficult, we're trusting in God because that's what we've been doing. And we just continue to trust in him. It's like working out, you know, exercise. I was so out of shape. I started exercising. I could barely lift the bar. It was an Olympic bar. It weighed about 40 pounds. I could barely lift the bar, okay? So I was over in the corner. I didn't want anyone to see me just barely lifting the bar, you know. I got these friends of mine, and they're over there with 45 on each side of that bar. So they're doing 130, and I'm barely lifting the bar, all right? But as I continue to exercise, now I'm putting a little weight on there. I got 10 pounds on there now. Now I got 25 pounds. Now I got 45 pounds. Now I can do a little bench pressing, you see? Because, and it's the same with the Sabbath. As we continue to exercise by faith, our obedience to God, not doing our thing, but doing his thing, not speaking our words, but speaking his words, not doing our pleasure, but doing his pleasure, we get stronger and stronger and stronger. And as things get more difficult and the climate gets more difficult and persecution gets more heavy, we can handle it. Why? Because we've developed this character. You see? That's why it's so important for us to develop character and not just rest on knowledge. And the only way that character can be developed is if we have this daily walk with Christ. And you can know what's happening. You know, if you're offended, if people have hurt you in the church and you're offended, if you're upset at people right now, if things da-da-da-da-da, you need character development. Now, you can fault other people. You can say it was their fault. They were unchristlike. True. That's true. But bottom line is, that's the way it's going to be till Jesus comes. It's going to get worse, not better. We're going to need an experience that gathers warmth from the coldness of others. It might as well start here. Might as well. So God is in earnest with us. It's time, friends, to ride upon the high places of the earth. It's time to rise above all this stuff. It's time to let God do his work in our hearts. And we will be fed with the heritage of Jacob, thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Isn't that powerful? Isaiah 58. And so I can see now in the book of Daniel, I hope you can, in looking at the daily, it's not controversial to me anymore, it's clear what the daily is all about. What Satan is trying to take away and what he's trying to put in its place. It's very clear. And you know what I like about it? It's practical. It's practical religion. It comes where the rubber meets the road. It's talking about a relationship with Jesus that causes us to get stronger and stronger so that we can be witnesses and lights when people around us are cold. Because it says in Matthew 24, the love of many will wax cold. Then the gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a witness to all nations. It's one thing to preach the gospel as a witness when everyone likes you, but what about when everyone's cold towards you? Can you still preach the gospel when people are cold? You see? Only if you're walking continually with Jesus. Because without me, you can do nothing, John 15 says. So, Bible study, vital. What happens when you get into the Bible in this way? Oh, an hour goes by, 2 hours go by. Oh, it's nothing. You're just like, wow, that was so fast. Oh, I gotta get some food on the table. You know, because he's gotta eat. It's so exciting. You're just gonna love it. You're gonna enter into this new experience with the Word. And the more you get into it, the more you're gonna love it. And of course, Satan's gonna try and get you separated from the Bible, and it's gonna get you busy, and you're gonna get in this tailspin, and you're gonna pull away from it. But just pull yourself back. Connect and reconnect. Connect and reconnect. Go back to the Word. Go back to the Word. I'm going to challenge you right now. There's two verses. One's in Malachi 3. It's talking about bringing all the tithe into the storehouse. And I'm going to challenge you to make that commitment to God for what Daniel talks about. He doesn't talk about it in this relay. But I want you to decide to challenge God for 10 days with 10%. So, I want a 10-day fast. I'm going to challenge you with a 10-day fast. Nothing from Babylon. None of the food of Babylon. None of the wine. None of the media of Babylon for 10 days. Only water and pulse. Only the Word of God and the inspired words of God for 10 days. No more radio. No more sports. No more secular magazine, Time magazine, nothing. Now, you don't have to start today. You can start tomorrow. 10 days. And see how your experience will be impacted. Taste and see the Lord is good. 10 days, nothing else, just the Bible. Okay, now, an inspired writing, spirit prophecy, whatever, Sabbath school quarterly, whatever, 3ABN. Just flood your mind. Anytime you want to listen to Dr. Laura, turn on 3ABN or put it in a Bible CD or whatever. Okay, now. Tithe your time. Give God 10% of your time, not just your money. Money's easy. Time's a little bit more difficult. And time is money. So 10% of 24 hours is 2.4 hours. 2 hours, 20 minutes every day in the Word. Outside of that, supplement that. Just put the Bible in whenever you get a chance, but 2.4 hours every day. That's how I started my experience, by the way. When I became an Adventist, I learned how to study the Bible, principles I'm going over with you, and I spent 2.4 hours in the Word. I was going to go to Walla Walla. I went down there, met with the theology students. I said, how much time do you have in the Bible? They said, none. We're studying all these books, we're studying this, that, and the other. And I said, well, I was a brand new Adventist. I was so hungry for the Bible and spirit of prophecy. I said, well, I think I'll wait on college because I really want to study Ellen White's writings. I was just studying. I have 2.4 hours every day. And I just started preaching, giving meetings, and I haven't turn back. I mean, I just haven't had time to do anything else. 2.4 hours. 10-day fast from the world, from Babylon. 2.4 hours a day in the Bible. And I believe that God is going to bless you. Now, I believe that because that's what Malachi 3 says. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Okay? All the tithe. Even your time. 2.4, 10%. And I will open up the windows of heaven and I will pour you out such a blessing, you will not be able to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. You know who the devourer is? He's the guy that keeps getting you to do those things that you really don't want to do, Romans 7. Okay, that's who he is. I'm going to rebuke him. You can't rebuke him, but I'm going to rebuke him for your sake. What I want you to do is I want you to connect with me. I'll take care of him. Okay? When he comes knocking at the door, I'll answer the door. I know you've cleaned out a lot of things, but you need to put something in. And if you put me in, I'm knocking on the door, and I want to sup with you, Laodicean church. Isn't that right? You think you're rich and increased in goods and in need of nothing. Rich and increased with goods and need of nothing. I'm knocking on the door. I'm on the outside, and I want to come in. Let me in, okay? And I'll sup with you and you with me. And when the devil comes, I'll answer the door. I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes. I believe God is going to bless you more than you can even contain. He's done that with me over and over and over again. And it's took me back. Even when I have pulled away, even when I have not connected as I know I should be, I remembered that experience. I said, I know where the secret lies. I know where it lies. Ellen White says in Christ's Object Lessons 404, it's not in our education. It's not even in the will of man. The secret of success is feeling our nothingness, our inefficiency, and and beholding Christ. That's what she says. That's the secret of success. Feeling our inefficiency and beholding Christ. Looking to Christ. That's the secret. That's it. And I could tell you, I mean, there's so many Bible verses that bring this out. But let me just give you one of them. I hate to keep doing this, but I just can't stop because this is so vital. Okay, Daniel chapter 11 does not end with verse 45. Daniel 11, the last vision of the book of Daniel, actually ends in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. That's the last verse of the vision. You know that. Because Michael stands up, it's still part of the vision. Okay? And God's people are delivered. Everyone's found written in the book. By the way, Malachi 3:16 says, the people that are written in the book are those that think upon the name of the Lord. They meet together often, and they talk about Jesus, and they think about the name of the Lord. Those are the ones that are written in the book, okay? And by the way, Ellen White says we should study Daniel in connection with the minor prophets, especially the book of Malachi. That's in Three Review and Herald. I can give you the reference on that sometime if you're interested. Okay, so the last verse of this vision, the last verse of Daniel 12, and I believe this is the warning contained in Daniel 12, that we need to understand before it's too late, before the time of the end, is verse 3. Now here it is. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And here's the repeat and enlarge. The same point said again. And they that turn many to righteousness at the stars forever and ever. Now, do you know what righteousness is defined as in the Bible? In Jeremiah 23, we are told that the Lord is our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. We're told that the gospel, in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, that the gospel is filled up with the righteousness of Christ. So I'm going to read this verse one more time. This is the closing thought of the book of Daniel, before he comes out of vision, and he's told to seal up his prophecies until the time of the end, for 1260, 1290, etc. Okay. And they that be wise, or teachers, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to Jesus. Isn't that what righteousness is?
Yes.
They that turn many to Jesus as the stars forever and ever. Now, the reason why God's people are going to turn many to Jesus is because they know Jesus is the answer. They have a personal experience with Jesus. They have a continual relationship with Jesus. And that's all they can do. They just turn people to Jesus. That's what they do. That's it. They turn many to Jesus. Who were the ones that turned many to Jesus when he was born? It wasn't the scribes and the Pharisees, was it? You know who it was? It was the wise men, the Magi, those that be wise. Who were they seeking? They were seeking Jesus. Who led them to Jesus? The star led them to Jesus. And they turned the whole nation toward Jesus. Did the whole nation go to Jesus? No, but they still turned them that way, didn't they? Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? And everyone studied the prophecies. All the Adventists were studying the prophecies, and they wanted to know. And when they were asked, where's Jesus going to be born? They knew where he was going to be born because they studied the prophecies. They knew about the Sunday law. They knew about all the prophecies, didn't they? But did they go and check it out? Did they go and find Jesus? No, only the Magi went and found Jesus, along with a few lowly shepherds. Are we going to get past the mistakes of the Jewish nation? Are we going to move beyond prophecy? Are we going to look for and find Jesus? That's the question. Will we look for and find Jesus? Because there's a lot of people out there that are going to find Jesus. You know, they're coming to our church and they're looking for Jesus. You know that, don't they? Don't you? They're looking for Jesus in our church because we have all these prophecies. They're looking for Jesus. Are they finding him? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this afternoon for your word and the teaching of your Holy Spirit, the promise of the new covenant, and how you are in earnest with us. Thank you for each one that's here. Thank you for how you've spoken to us. We want to give to you our struggles, our weaknesses, our inability to respond. We want to plead with you earnestly now. I want to plead with you in my behalf and behalf of your church here in Sutherland that you will work in our hearts and take us out of this lethargy so that we will choose to open that door to Jesus, to let Him in, to sup with Him, to taste and see that He is good. Father, do a work in us that we are at times fearful and at other times too indifferent to do for ourselves. Cause us to ride upon the high places. Feed us with the heritage of Jacob. You've spoken it, Father. Perform it in us, we pray. You promised it's your power in the new covenant. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Let each one say, Amen.